The audio track you're about to listen to was recorded at LifeStreams Christian Church in South Perth, Western Australia. For more information, please visit our website at www.lifestreamcc.com.
And today we're privileged to have Robin Cullen with us as our guest speaker and his beautiful wife, Pearl. And we're going to give them a big South Perth welcome in a minute, but I thought it'd be important just to let you know a little bit about Robin. Robin is has a real passion for the body of Christ. He's served 30 years in pastoral ministry, and he is currently working with Melville City as a part-time minister, which is fantastic. He's been at Tabor Bible College for 10 years as a Bible teacher and has spent his time in the Apostolic Church here in Australia. He loves preaching. He loves praying. And he also loves doing that with the wider body of Christ here in Perth. Today, Robin opens our new series, John's Gospel, written so that you will believe. And our ushers are just about to hand out to you a small gift. And this gift is a resource designed for you because on the back of it, it has our reading plan for this year. We're going to read the Gospel of John together. And my hope is that you would place this in your Bible or you'd put it somewhere that will remind you about what we're doing together as a church this year. So if you look at the front of it, and they're coming out now, if you look at the front of it, you'll see that our strategic focus is a part of that. And you'll see love, pray and live just with the love of Christ. You see somebody praying in the corner and then also somebody living at the top of that. So our hope is to really weave our strategic focus right through our time in the Gospel of John. Well, we're looking forward to this. And as you come up, Robin, can South Perth, can we give Robin a huge welcome this morning? Thank you, mate.
Thank you. Bless you. Thank you, Rod, for that welcome, and thank you, everyone, for that welcome. Pearl and I are delighted to be here with you today and to share in your worship. That last song ends up, "In all I do, I honour you." I think that's the passion of our hearts, isn't it? That in all we do, that we will honour the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's great to be with you. It's quite a while since I preached at South Perth, but I've known the leadership here for many, many years and thoroughly enjoy people like David who put pulpits up back to front. That's because he thinks I'm a bit back to front. He wasn't going to say that, but he looked at me when he did it. Let's pray. Father, your incredible love for every one of us is demonstrated this morning in the fact that you are here by your Spirit to speak to our hearts. Father, to encourage us, to heal us, to bring us to a place of repentance, to forgive us. Father, to set us free. Thank you for that and pray. Father, I pray that every person in this service this morning, sometime through this service, will hear your voice in clarity speaking to them. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gospel of John, an introduction and overview. Well, about 10 months ago, I started to read the Gospel of John in my daily reading, and I was asking the Lord for fresh eyes as I read. I wanted the eyes of my heart to be enlightened, which is what Paul says when he's praying for the Ephesians. And over the next little while, the gospel came alive for me, so much so that I actually started to write a study under the title, John's Gospel Comes Alive. And so you can probably imagine then how excited I was when I got an email from your leadership asking me if I would present an introduction and overview of the gospel. Thank you, guys. I'm sure God's in that. I won't spend too long on a classic introduction, as I think it's better to give resources for those who are interested in the fine detail. But some comment is necessary as a background to reading the gospel. And so we will put those resources up later on, in the final slide. The first question that we want to ask in an introduction is, who was the author? And of course you'll say, well, of course it's John. But I guess we have to be honest and say we don't really know. But as in the other three Gospels, this Gospel has no author name, no signature. John 21 and verse 24 says simply that the author was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And from the time of Irenaeus, which is late 2nd century AD, until the 19th century, it was almost universally held that John the Apostle was the author. Of course, I guess we moderns always know better. And since then, numerous theories of authorship have been put forward, with little, if any, agreement between the different claims. And since we have many scholars disagreeing with a majority of their fellows, you know, I have a theory and everybody else disagrees with my theory, but this is what I think. There's no agreed alternative to John. Some of the other suggestions have been John the Elder, John of Jerusalem. Now, in actual fact, we don't even know if either of these people existed. Just some brief reference in some historical material to the names of these people. Another suggestion is John Mark. Well, we do know he existed because he's referred to in the Acts of the Apostles. And another suggestion is it might have been Lazarus, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's no unanimity at all. Nevertheless, many liberal scholars hold that authorship by the Apostle John is unlikely. Now, why do they say that? Well, most of those opinions arise because scholars look at the Gospel of John and they're perplexed by different things they see, and perhaps the differences between John's Gospel and Matthew, Mark and Luke, which are clearly the record of people who actually heard Jesus preaching. And they say, well, why is it different? Come up with all of these issues, and so they have to explain those issues, and that what gives rise to these theories. But given all that, a vast majority of evangelical scholars still hold to the Apostle John as author, and according to Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is 1981, that's one of the more recent ones, the tide seems to be slowly turning back to this view that John the Apostle was the disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast, one whom Jesus loved, and he indeed was the author. Dr. Leon Morris has written a commentary in the New International Commentary on the New Testament series, NICNT. That's referenced in the final slide. Dr. Leon Morris is a very well-known and authoritative New Testament scholar and Australian, so he speaks with the right accent. And he's written the Gospel according to John, and he holds firmly to the view that the Apostle John was the author. There's some practical relevance of that, because you might be saying to yourself, well, who cares? It's the Word of God, and it's been acknowledged as the Word of God since probably very, very early on. But I think there is some practical relevance for us, in that it gives us confidence that we have a valid historical eyewitness account of Jesus' ministry recorded in these chapters by someone who was very close to the Lord. That's a good eyewitness account, isn't it? Someone who walked with him most days of his ministry on earth. And I think that knowing that does affect the way that we read and understand this gospel. The second question you usually look at in an introduction is, when was the gospel written? Well, it's not signed and it's not dated, so we don't know. Dates from 45 AD, is about 12 years after the cross, to 150 AD have been proposed. But some recent discoveries, I suppose, well, not that recent, about 100 years ago, in the early 20th century, some papyri that have been discovered have proven that the later dates after the end of the first century are not possible. 50 years ago, I guess it was common for people to say it appears that it was written around 90 AD. But recently, numerous scholars, including Leon Morris, have concluded that an early date, probably before 70 AD, is most likely. That is probably before the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, that has some practical relevance in terms of the fact that those who were contemporaries of Jesus would have been able to interact with this gospel and either to verify or contest the validity of what was written. Contemporaries, or perhaps at the most, one generation removed. The third question usually asked is, where was it written? Again, Irenaeus has told us that it was written in Ephesus. Many other places have been proposed by scholars, but in the absence of any evidence to support them, I think there's every reason to accept the tradition that it was written in Ephesus, and there are certain internal factors within the gospel that seem to support that view, as well as it being a fairly strong historical tradition. And that brings us to the fourth question: why was it written? Now, this is very interesting when you read the commentaries on why it was written. Because despite the fact that John clearly declares his purpose, many liberal scholars seem to find a more hidden agenda. And they're things like this. John wrote to supplement the synoptic gospels. That is, he's really writing because he thinks Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't give the full story. So that's why he writes. Or another suggestion, to supersede those gospels. In fact, to show that what John says is more true than what they said. Given that the majority of scholarship now sees this gospel written before AD 70, it's highly unlikely that John even knew about the other gospels if they were written by then. And so it's doubtful that he wrote to supersede them or to correct them. Another suggestion that's made is that John wrote to combat Gnosticism, which was an early heresy. And there are some hints of some of the things that the pre-Gnostic people taught, that John, in John's Gospel, some hints that he knew about that, and he's saying something specifically that opposed that point of view. But actually, Gnosticism wasn't developed until the second century either. Another suggestion, John wrote to attack unbelieving Jews. Well, there are a few places where John has quite a pejorative tone when he talks about the Jews when they were in opposition to Jesus. But not always, and that seems hardly likely to be a reason for him writing. Or to oppose the continuing followers of John Baptist. It seems to me that to hold those opinions as if John has a hidden agenda is to totally reject the declared purpose of the author. Not only to reject what John says, but to be blind, just to be blind to the incredible intentionality and focus with which he pursues his purpose. And that brings us to the exciting part of our study today. Simply, what is John's declared purpose? We read in John 20, this is at the end of the second to last chapter, we read this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is John's declared purpose. And almost every sentence in the gospel supports this purpose. And for me, the intentionality, the consistency, the integrity in terms of its cohesion and its unity of this gospel is amazing. Amazing in the way in which he pursues his stated purpose. Before I share a few thoughts with you about how John pursues his purpose, I think it's worthwhile taking some time to understand what John's purpose is, to understand his purpose more clearly. Because he states his ultimate purpose is that his reader might have life in Jesus' name. That you may have life in Jesus' name. Now, it's very clear as you read through John that when John speaks about life like this, he makes it clear that he's speaking about eternal life. In fact, he actually uses that phrase, eternal life, 19 times throughout, 16 times throughout his gospel. But notice what else he says. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John is persuaded and wants to persuade us that we receive eternal life by the simple act of believing. But is it really that simple? Sometimes we need to question the text more closely. Let's do that by examining the most famously misquoted saying of Jesus. That's in John 8, 32, I think it is. And in John 8, we read that Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I think I used to wake my students up in Tabor sometimes in our ministry class and cause them to think when I said to them, "I know that Jesus said these words, but it's actually not true. You and I know from experience that it's not true. There are many people who know the truth, and yet they are not set free by knowing the truth." Now, why would John quote Jesus as saying something that's clearly untrue? Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. And while you think about that, let me tell you a story. I picked up the newspaper a few years ago, probably quite a few years ago now, given the story I'm going to tell you. Opened page 1 to top right-hand side of page 3. Basically the most prominent part in the newspaper other than page 1. And there was this very bold headline, "Billy Graham happy to employ homosexuals." Of course it caught my attention. And so I read on. I was very interested to see what it said as I read on. I read the whole article. That's probably something that 95% of the people who saw that headline, maybe 98% of the people who saw that headline, would not do. But I discovered that his statement went on to say, providing that they had been born again and set free from their homosexual lifestyle. So when is the truth not the truth? Sometimes when it's half the truth. I might be wrong, but it appeared to me that the goal of that journalist was to misrepresent the truth. Maybe it wasn't, but it certainly looked like it. One of my favorite maxims is truth, out of the context of all truth, is untruth. Let me say that again. Truth, out of the context of all truth, is untruth. Now, I usually apply that to a broader understanding of God's Word. And for an example, probably 30 years ago, perhaps a little longer, I'm getting older than I realize. Perhaps about 40 years ago, the extreme discipleship movement took hold, particularly on the west coast of America. And that extreme discipleship movement actually destroyed many churches and many people's lives. And it continued right on into the very late part of the 20th century. Now, that's last century. That's how old I am, all right? The extreme discipleship movement, though, I believe, picked up on something that God was wanting to do in the church, and that was to restore the reality, the truth of discipleship, which was so much lacking in the church in the mid-20th century. And there were some people for whom God brought this fresh understanding of what discipleship was really about, who grabbed it and ran with it, and some very notable people in the United States. And what happened was that they grabbed this truth and focused on it so much that they took it out of the context of all truth, the rest of what the Word of God said. The factors which would have guarded them from going into extreme, the things that would have kept them on balance. And so they took this truth out of the context of all truth, and it actually became untruth, because truth doesn't destroy people, but this untruth did destroy people. But I want to apply that maxim to this situation. Because if we want the truth of what Jesus was saying, we need to question the text more fully. When we do, we find that what John records in chapter 8 is this. And I'm going to read from verse 30 to 32. This is very important. You might actually want to turn to John 8 and to read with me. I'm going to read this from the NIV, the current version of the NIV. John 8, from verse 30 to 32. Even as he spoke, even as Jesus spoke, many believed in him. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, then you are," "if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So to tell people that knowing the truth will set them free is a half-truth, which can be, I think, quite damaging, because a half-truth is often an untruth. So is it as simple as just believing? Well, yes, it is. But the kind of believing, John makes clear here, the kind of believing that sets men free, that leads to eternal life, is the kind that grasps hold of and obeys Jesus' teaching. The kind of believing that stamps us as true disciples of a master. And in surrendering our freedom to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we're truly set free. That's what the teaching of Jesus here is saying to us. Well, we need to note one more thing that John says here. He says, "These things are written that you might believe." These things are recorded for you that you may believe. John's approach throughout the gospel is to present a witness. He's recorded something for us to read and understand. He presents a witness to Jesus so that people might believe and have life. And Adam Miller, in his brief introduction to the New Testament, says this is the pattern of the book. Witness, response, result. Witness, response, result. He used the word testimony, and the New Revised Standard Version almost always uses that word testimony or testify when that word witness comes up in John, because that's probably closer to our common usage today. So testimony, response. What's the response? John usually shows what the response is, not always, but usually shows the response. It's either faith or unbelief. And the result, it's life or death. And so John, this is John's purpose. These things are written. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And John's purpose is faithfully pursued in his gospel. Okay. I want to look at a few of the ways in which John pursues his purpose. And I want to do that by looking at a few key words. This is all we'll have time to do this morning, but you're going to have this whole year, or most of the year, to actually study this wonderful writing. And so just a few key words this morning. The first one is the word sign. As we saw, John says, Jesus did many other signs, or as the NIV has, miraculous signs. It uses that word because the Greek word here actually means something supernatural. It is the word sign, but it definitely has the clear implication of something supernatural. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you might believe. Well, we find five particular miracles that John specifically notes as signs. First one was when Jesus turned the water into wine. Second one was when Jesus healed the royal official's son. That's John 2 and John 4. In John 6, the feeding of the multitude. In John 9, the healing of the blind man. And in John 11, the raising of the dead, the raising of Lazarus. Now, when John records this first one, turning of water into wine, he says at the end of that, Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See how that ties in with John's purpose? He did this sign, revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. When he comes to the second one, healing the royal official's son, he finishes that off by talking about this official and saying, he and all his household believed. Now, this was the second sign that Jesus did after coming from Judea to Galilee. It's not actually the second sign that Jesus did. It's the second sign that John wants to record, because before that, well before that, in chapter 2 and verse 23, he actually says, now, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. And then in chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him and says, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because you couldn't do these miraculous signs unless God was with you. So Jesus was clearly doing other miraculous signs, but you see, John wants to pick out these signs. He says, these are recorded. There's many, but these are recorded so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ. Believe he's the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. So these are the five that he particularly draws our attention to in that way. The second key word is witness. Incidentally, that word signs is used 17 times in John's gospel, just in 21 chapters. The second key word is witness. This word is used 21 times. And in John chapter 1, he gets to the fourth verse, and he says about Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And then in verse 7, John Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. So here, just in verse 4, we have the words witness and testify, or he came, one's a verb, one's a noun, okay? So he came as a witness to testify, so that through him all men might believe. Can you see how clearly John's purpose in his gospel comes through just about every verse he writes? And then we get to the end in chapter 20, and we find Thomas confessing, my Lord and my God. And in between, we find the confession of 13 other people or groups. Now, there's only 20 chapters here. 13 other people or groups who confess his status as Messiah, or some equivalent term, which to the Jewish people of that time meant the same thing. So their confessions witness to their believing in him. Just in chapter 1, there's John, we spoke about. There's Andrew, who comes and says, we have found the Messiah. There's Philip, who says, we have found the one Moses and the prophets wrote about. There's Nathanael, who says to Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And that's just in chapter 1. And time again, we find this pattern of witness, response, result. It's not in every case that the result is spelled out. But that's a clear theme of the gospel that runs right through with verses like this in John 3 and verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son, get that word? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. But this witness, response, result seems to me is most powerfully clear in the story of Doubting Thomas. Call him Doubting Thomas because that's what he's often called. That's not what John calls him. He's a lot more gracious. But in verse 27 of John 20, we read this. And it's the story of Jesus coming the second time to meet his disciples in the room where they are gathered together. The first time Thomas was absent, you remember, and he didn't believe them. He said, I want to put my hand in his side and my finger in the nail prints before I'll believe it. And Jesus appears the second time and Thomas is with them. And then Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And John immediately then says this. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe. In other words, that you who have not seen may believe. Do you get the point? Thomas believed because he saw. Jesus said, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. John says, so I have written these things that you who have not seen might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the witness of the gospel. The final word. No, it's not the final one. Sorry, time's getting away from us. Can you stop that clock, please? Up there. The next word is actually believe. Believe. This word occurs 96 times in these 20 chapters. John says, I have written that you may believe. And the challenge to believe comes through in almost every page. And listen, the challenge is not to choose between responding or not responding. All right? Witness, testimony, response, result. Your choice is not to respond or not to respond. We all respond. Your choice is to believe or not to believe. And that's the challenge the gospel brings us. To believe or not to believe the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. To receive life or to remain in death. And all through the gospel, we see people making this choice. Many believe, but many do not believe. So John focuses on belief 96 times, and his intention is to bring his reader to the place of choice, to believe or to reject. Now, I would like to run through chapter 11 with you, the story about Lazarus, and read to you every place where the word believe comes up. But time's got away and I'm not going to. But I can tell you that there are 8 places in that chapter where Jesus speaks about believing. You'll have to read chapter 11 for yourself as you go through. We'll have to skip over the next few slides because I want to come to the last word I want to speak about, and that's the word life. This is another key word in John's Gospel, life. It occurs 31 times where it has the meaning. It occurs more than that, but it occurs 31 times where it has the meaning that by believing, the meaning of eternal life. John's passion is that by believing that you may have life in his name. And he opens his gospel introducing us to Jesus as the one in whom is life. And he presents Jesus' claims to be the bread of life, to be the way, the truth, and the life, to be the resurrection and the life. He's the one who gives his sheep eternal life. He's the one who gives the water of life. Life is to know him, he tells his disciples. Peter declares, you have the words of eternal life. So this theme of life is found, life found in Jesus. This theme appears 31 times. If you look through the other Gospels, there's seven distinct times in all three Gospels put together. There's seven distinct times in which this concept of life comes to the fore. There is 31 times just in John's Gospel. And so here we meet John's ultimate purpose to bring us to eternal life. And as you'll discover throughout this year, there's much more to John's Gospel than this. But this gospel continually confronts us with a decision, and it's a decision that leads to life or death. So in conclusion, it's often been said that Jesus was either what he claimed to be, God the Son, or he was a madman. It's ultimate folly to say he was just a great teacher for anyone who goes about under the illusion that he is God is surely not worthy of the title a great teacher. He was either what he claimed to be, God the Son, or he was a madman. John's Gospel is a wonderful gospel to read, for you to read. Right? Not just to listen to people preaching about it, but for you to read. And my prayer is that as you study this gospel throughout the year, the reality of who Jesus is will penetrate deeper and deeper into your souls, and that you will regularly finding yourself, like Thomas, standing in awe before Jesus and saying, my Lord and my God. Amen.